Sabbath blessings, everyone. I don't know if you can hear me. Can you hear me? Yes? Okay, good. All right. Because I can't hear it echoing from the other room. I don't know if you've noticed that the sound quality has increased fourfold, 4.4-fold, because it was at 10. I figure since we're never getting over 100 in the room here, we should be okay to put it at full blast audio, which is 44 kilobits. So the music's going to sound a lot better from this day forward. I completely forgot I had that feature in there. So anyway, if you can kneel, please do so. We're going to pray. And put your prayer request in the room, of course. Okay. And Heavenly Father, please bless us on this Sabbath day with the changing of the showbread and the forgiveness of sins. Thank you so much for the long-suffering that you have towards your Son's bride and guiding us day by day. And thank you for turning for winking when we do things we don't realize is wrong. And thank you for revealing those things to us and giving us the desire in our hearts to make you smile by stopping them. Please bless everyone here in attendance, on the radio, in the room, on the phone, and everybody that's going to be listening to the sermon next week, as they do around the world. Thank you so much for blessing us each and every day we walk this fertile soil, which is being poisoned as we speak. Even the atmosphere is unbreathable now. So thank you for coming at a time when we need you most and helping us to get out of here. But Father, we need strength and courage and wisdom and discernment and everything for the days ahead, because before those plagues begin, it's going to get very intense for your people, especially when it comes to the buy and sell situation. And so thank you for blessing us and blessing everyone on our prayer list and all the prayer requests that are being put in the room. And we thank you in the name of your precious Son, our Lord, our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. I don't know if Sister Mary's using a laptop, maybe. See, I've noticed, too, like with my laptop, I don't know, since I had a Windows update, because like when I'm on the elliptical, I like to watch I go through nature walks, or I go for, the people that are living in the wild, survivalists and stuff like that, that they put them in this place. And they give them a month or two or 3 months to get out of there. And if they want to get out, they can push a button on their GPS thing, and a helicopter comes and takes them out. There's no prize, nothing. It's just to see how they handle it. And it's very interesting, because some of us are going to be literally living like that. But I noticed since the last Windows update that my speakers don't get loud anymore like they used to. And I put in new drivers and everything for the sound card, because the sound card on my laptop was already having issues with the driver anyway. So maybe, Sister Mary, maybe that's what's going on with yours. You get some external speakers. Laptops aren't usually known for their speaker ability anyway. So, but okay, good. Yeah, if you're on a desktop, well then, yeah, it could be the speakers. Or you have to go into control panel, and you'll see in the area where the speakers, your volume may be limited. You could turn it all the way up on your speakers, but if the computer is saying it's only going to be at 50%, you're not going to get it all the way up. The computer has to be. I always set the computer at 100%. I'll do the changing myself on the dial, because I have a little dial that comes out on a wire next to my keyboard here. I do the changing there. But on laptops, it's better to let the computer do it, because usually you don't have external speakers. But I maxed out everything on the laptop, and it still don't work. Anywho, all right, well then, it could be the speakers. Yeah, because everybody else is saying they can hear me fine, so. And I can see the VU meters jumping up pretty good. And, but I could try, let me just see where I'm at, because I had an update recently here, too. So let me just check this real quick before we start. Because we didn't notice this last night. Okay, microphone properties. Levels. Oh, it is kind of low. Let me put it at, oh. It won't let me go above 40. What? I've never seen it do that before. For some reason, it will not let me go above 40. I've never seen it do that before. What is going on here? I'm not going to mess with the mixer because that'll mess up my videos. If I put a booster on. Now that's just too, that's probably way too loud. Can you, did it go up? Sounds like it. Oh, it did? Yeah, I just turned on the booster. That's all I did. It just went up 10 decibels. Okay, good. Good to hear. All right. Because I don't see it going much up on the VU meter, which is good, because I don't want to overmodulate, because then it is overmodulating, though, on the on my recording, but I'll just stay away from the mic. But when I do a video, I got to knock that back down. All right, anyway, in this study, as you know, we're in the sanctuary study. Yeah, and it's going to be very crystal clear, too, because, yeah, Brother Daniel, because I... you'll notice it mostly with the video, with the audios, the music that the guys put in, because we used to be at 11 kilobits per second for the audio, because I was assuming that one day we'd have 100 people in here. We got close a couple times, but now that we got all the extra bandwidth, it's no big deal. I put it up to 44 kilobits per second. That's even 20 kilobits, yeah, exactly 20 kilobits better than our old chat room that had 24, and it was always good. But, yeah, it's got to sound perfect now. It's got to sound realistic, like high-definition sound. Anyway, before we go way off, in this study, I would like to speak on the courtyard, in regards to the courtyard itself, and as well as all that's within it. So I'm only going to get a little piece of the time for this one, and the next week we'll do a little bit more because there's a lot of stuff that's in that courtyard. But first and foremost, the courtyard was an open area that surrounded the holy and the most holy place. Oh, good to hear. Good to hear, Mandy. Good. And so, but the courtyard is, and if you scroll down underneath the chat room, you'll actually see an artist's rendition of the sanctuary and the temple and all that good stuff. But you'll also see the comparison of size, because the actual courtyard is 100 cubits long and 50 cubits wide. The whole courtyard, that's with the temple. And but in today's measurements, that's 75 by 150 feet. And like I said, if you scroll down, that big box you see on the top right, that's an American football field. Underneath it, you see how it is like, I don't know, let's see, 1/6, 1/7 the size of American football field. Because it's not exactly one quarter or 1/6, because the length is a little bit different than the width is. The width looks to be 3 up, 3 up, 3 up, which would be 9, but it doesn't really fit in the middle. Never mind. I got a weird way I do math. But, anyway, in Exodus chapter 27, verses 11 to 13, it says this, "And likewise for the north side in length there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver." Some people would want to say fillet, but no, that's not a French word there. That's fillet. "And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10. And their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits." So it's 50 by 100 cubits. That's 75 by 150 feet, today's world. So if you were looking from above, you would see that the entrance to the courtyard was on the east. And we discussed this before. And there's a reason for that. And if you divided the court in two, one half for the open air furnishings and the other half for the tabernacle that has its furnishings inside. And then you would see on the east end, like right when you walk in, you see, like if you scroll down, you'll see the picture underneath here. You see the altar of burnt offering, or brazen altar, they'll call it, because it's made out of brass, and you know, mostly. And as you travel west, like, because you walk in from the east, as you traveled west, the tabernacle, next you're going to see the laver, you know, where they wash their feet and their hands and whatnot when they're doing the sacrifices and whatnot. And then, of course, you would come to the tabernacle itself. That was in two parts, the first being the holy place and the second the most holy place, which is about 1/3 the size of it, because it looks like to be 2/3 is the holy place, 1/3 is the most holy. So what does all this mean? Well, if we were to generalize, the entire sanctuary appeared as two large squares, well, rectangles, if you will. Well, I guess it could be squares, yeah, maybe. Again, I'd have to do the math on that. The first section of the square, wait, let me see here. Kind of the form of, yeah, so anyway, the first half had the altar and a laver, as is obvious, and the second had the tabernacle. Well, the first section or square represented the Lord's work on earth for our salvation. And the second, where the tabernacle was, you know, was, it represents his work for us in New Jerusalem as high priest. We will get into the furnishings of the courtyard later on, but for now, what is the wall of the courtyard made of, and why is it made of that? Because there's a reason for that wall as well. Well, according to the Word of God, the court was enclosed with what appeared like a fence of hanging fabric all around it in the form of a large rectangle, because it's two squares side by side. So Exodus 38:16 says that all the hangings of the court round about were of fine twine linen, or fine twined linen. And the Word defines the reason for this white linen by stating this about the Bride of Christ in Revelation 19:18, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Isn't that neat? When you think about this, the reason it is white is obvious, as it represents purity. You know, prophetically speaking, that's what the color white means in prophecy. But we're also aware that it says this in Revelation 7, verses 13 to 15. Check this out. It says, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. It's not just the people that died during the Inquisitions either, because that was the Great Tribulation. We have people, look what went down with the, well, see, yeah, the Jews, they were getting spanked anyway in regards to what they were doing in Egypt for those 400 years under slavery. But some were killed unjustly and stuff like that because of their faith. And that's always been the case from Genesis to Revelation. And so, but it's amazing, I think, about this, because obedient Christians are being represented here in those pure white linen hangings that encompass the entire, you know, the entire courtyard. Yeah, as obedient Christians, we are there before the throne of our God, as the angel just told John in Revelation, and he dwells among us in perfect love, and we do this work on earth for his glory, so as to bring souls to heaven. And think on this as well. Remember how we discussed how the Lord always provides for us, and how the people of God spoiled Egypt when the Lord moved the Egyptians to give them everything they needed to build the sanctuary? Kind of like they exacted payment for all those years of slavery. And the people willingly gave them that. It was like a gift unto the people. Because, number one, the Lord moved him to do so, because he can move the wicked just as easily as he does the saved. And you'll see what that means if you're part of the Gideon band. When the Holy Spirit goes off the planet, no longer preventing the wicked from doing what they want. You think it's bad now? You wait until that day comes. And that's why we're going through the trials we're going through. Some of us are going to be part of that number, and we're going to have to be able to handle it. Because you think it's bad now. No, it's going to be like Nazis on steroids out there. But still, number one, they were given it because the Lord moved, you know, the Egyptians to give the people the gold, the silver, the fine twine linen, whatever they had in their house, they were just handing it to the Jews as they were leaving. And the other toss on this, the other reason that they were giving it is because, well, obviously the Lord wanted them to have it so that they can build the sanctuary. But it was to note that the gift later on, when it comes, well, See, I kind of lost my train of thought and how was I going to explain that, but I'll get back to that in a minute. But our salvation is also a gift that he provides. Isaiah 55:1 said long ago, "Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye and buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk with honey and with money, without money and without price." We all know the milk and honey, the like wine, for example, depending upon if it's new wine, okay, well, that's good doctrine. If it's fermented wine, oh, no, that's, worldly doctrine or Babylonian doctrine. But the thing is, it's a gift. You don't have to pay for it. It's freely given. So, but I'm trying to remember what I was going to say about part number two in regards to the why the Egyptians gave them what they gave them as gifts. Because it denoted something, but I'm sure if it's important, the Lord will give it back to me. But now, let us turn our attention to the court pillars, because these things are actually holding up that linen, which represents all the obedient Christians surrounding the temple, doing the work of the Lord out there on the earth. The linen wall surrounding the courtyard was held up by brass pillars of the same height as the linen, which was 5 cubits, and they were spread all along the wall 5 cubits apart. Check it out. It says this in Exodus 27, verse 10, Exodus 35, verse 1, and 38. Oh, and then Exodus 38, verses 17 and 18, it says this. "And the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. The pins of the tabernacle and the pins of the court and their cords and the sockets for the pillars were of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver, and the overlaying of their chapiters..." like a little cap on the pillar, chapiters of silver, "and all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. And the hanging for the gate of the court was needlework of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen. And 20 cubits was the length, and the height and the breadth was 5 cubits, answerable to the hangings of the court." So, as we see, each pillar, I'm sorry about that, I should have, I'll put the verse locations in the room here real quick here, because that's just, I couldn't put it all in anyway if I wanted to type it, so got a little ahead of you there, Brother Sean, sorry. But so as we see, each pillar was set in a socket of brass, and its top was what they called a chapiter, which today would be called a capital. If you've ever gone to Menards and you're looking for a capital defense post, it's kind of like the fancy tops that everybody seems to want to have on their now they have solar panels in them where you can actually have them light up at night, which is nice. But only these things were a little bit more eloquent, and they were just capping things. It wasn't kind of like with the Roman chapiter where it holds up the roof and they got this fancy thing with the gargoyles in it and all that. Nah, it is different. But just below each chapiter was a fillet or of silver. It was a silver connecting band, if you will. Another way, a fillet would just wrap around, kind of like a belt, which had hooks on it. They were also made of silver. And the linen wall was suspended by those hooks. And from the top of each pillar was a cord that was anchored in the ground with brass pins, or stakes, as we call them today, to help keep it all steady in the wind. In other words, the linen that represents the righteous or the righteousness of the obedient Christians is also steady, because it has to be kept steady, and the brass is there for a reason. We'll get into the brass, as a matter of fact, in a moment, and why the Lord uses brass. But the obedient Christian is going to be steady. The elect cannot be deceived thing, and they're steady because they stay in the Word. And it's not every wind. It states in the Scriptures that the people of God, they're obedient, because not even every wind of doctrine can move the obedient child off the path as they are well grounded or staked, as this linen wall was. And so as we are staked into his word, for it is plainly written in Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So, if we stand firm in Christ, we too will remain steady while in this world, no matter how hard the wind of false doctrine blows. And that's why those stakes are there. keeps us grounded in Christ, because they're literally in the ground too. That's another symbol to lock this all down. This is what I love about the sanctuary. It's not just one massive, gigantic prophecy of what the people of God are going to be like, but what Jesus Christ was going to do for them, and then what they were going to do for Christ as well. But it also talks about, as you'll see in a moment, how Christ has to go to the cross, and you know, the Christians will be persecuted and whatnot. Now, like with here, with the doctrine of the false doctrine blown all over the place, there's a lot of people. If you don't stay in the Bible, those people are going to be easily manipulated. Every, like a rudderless boat, they're going to be on a lake in a windy day, and it's just going to go any way it feels, you know, because they have no rudder, they have no anchor either, which both would represent Christ. So looking a little closer at the pillars, and you'll see what it says here in Exodus 24, verse 4. It says that Moses, Exodus 24, verse 4, I'm sorry. Yeah, okay, thanks. And Moses wrote all of the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So, this is before, you know, they, the city of heaven was already there in advance, so never mind. So, if you read into that chapter, you will see Moses then gathered the elders along with Aaron and his sons and ratified the covenant by building an altar and the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And this illustrates how the pillars do represent God's obedient children. In fact, it says in Revelation 3, verses 10 to 12, the following. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. Another reason the elect can't be deceived. Not only can we not be deceived by every false wind of doctrine out there, because we stay in the scriptures and we have the wisdom and understanding to notice that that's bogus, like the Bereans, we're going to open up our Bibles and we're going to see that they're lying to us, and so we can't be deceived. But the other toss of the coin is, if the enemy of soul had enough time to do things, I wonder. Because it says here, the Lord will shorten the time, as you know, as we know in the scriptures. He says in Matthew 24 someplace, where Jesus said that if it wasn't for shortening the time for the sake of the elect, he shortens the time for the sake of the elect, because he knows they're trying their best and it's the best they can do and they will not be deceived. But again, he still shortens it for them, because he promised here that he's going to keep us from the hour of temptation. And it goes on and says, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, and that no man take thy crown. And how do they take your crown? Well, if you don't open your Bible, it's a piece of cake then. If you don't open your Bible and you just think you're a Christian, you're going to try to do the best you can, you're going to end up in all these false churches being taught by wolves. Because that's what they're here for. It was prophesied. Jesus talked about the many false prophets. I even did a video on this a while ago. And just to, you know, work it down to where it's easily defining a false prophet without going into all their doctrine and dogma, they all keep Sunday holy. And they all say that is biblically correct when there's not a Bible verse from Genesis to Revelation. And the way to define a prophet is when they make an utterance, like when Isaiah would say something before the book of Isaiah was ever written. Well, before it can end up in one of the 66 books, they double and triple verify what he's saying to make sure that it lines up with old light. Because new light never contradicts old light. And so when he says something, and if it doesn't match up, well, then he's a false prophet. Because whether he's true or false, when someone says that God said something, it has to back up with the scripture. Because if it doesn't, then they're playing the part of a prophet. What's wrong with the phone? Turned off? Huh? The machine is talking. Hold on a second, everybody. There's nobody. It just turned off. Yeah. What do you mean the machine? Oh, really?
Yeah. It just like automatically tried to redo itself.
Yeah, it tried to reboot it. So let me. Oops, that's not the right number there. How do you go backwards? See, that's the thing with this. You can't. Let me go back in. Give me a minute. We'll go over a minute or two. Don't worry. And then, because we get the people on the phone, they got to be in there. Wait, does she say anything yet? Whoa. That was painful.
This service is provided by Please enter your Thank you. You are the only participant.
Everybody left. Yeah, because it... Okay. All right. They all left because maybe they'll come back, hopefully. All right. Thanks, dear. Okie dokie. So, let me reread Revelation 3, verses 10 to 12. It says, Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. This is why we go through the trials we're going through, right? And, see, and then he says, Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And as I was saying, the only way the false preachers can get to your crown is if you don't study your Bible and do as the Bereans did. Because these are the last days. We have that down to a science now. There's no doubt. Even the scoffer knows it's the last days. They just don't believe, you know, the doctrines and stuff that we preach. But that's fine. They'll hopefully learn. But we have overwhelming evidence. Those of us that study the prophecies, we know that the end times started in the year 1844 because of the prophecy that the angel Gabriel gave unto Daniel. And all those prophecies are dated. The angel gave him exact years. And that's why it says in Revelation what it says about time shall be no more, because when the end times begin, no longer do we get dated prophecies like Daniel did. We know what's going to happen next, but we're never told the day and the hour. And that's why whenever you see somebody on YouTube or something saying, the world's going to end October 21st or something, you know you guarantee there's a false prophet. But all these preachers out there are saying Sunday is the Sabbath, which means they're prophesying because it's not in the Bible. So what we got to do is, okay, if they're really prophets, we'll find something in the Old Testament or New Testament that shores up their new doctrine or their new light. Problem is, it contradicts old light of the Old and New Testament all over the place. And so that means they're false prophets. And that's why Jesus said what he said. You guys did? I'm still in. Who did? Well, maybe we're being under attack or something like that. Maybe everybody's going to start falling out again. But, oh, man. I got wireless here. Let's see. I don't know. My dish looks clean. I got a dish that... brings it in, but the Wi-Fi in the house might get a little shaky. I don't know why, because we're not outside, but who knows. Anyway, so, getting back. They're all going to be out there, these false prophets, these false teachers, and they're going to try to take your crown, and if you don't open up your Bible, you know, you're going to fall for it. And so that's why we read our Bibles daily. And then finishing, he says, Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God. Looks like my wife fell out too. Are you getting back? Okay, there she is. Alright. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And so, we see the pillars do in fact represent the obedient people of God in both the prophetic structure of the sanctuary just as much as they do in the prophetic utterance of Revelation. That's line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Yeah, you got to do that with prophecy too. And so how fitting it is if you check this out. I mean, seeing how the linen, those pillars hold up and keep steady in the wind are in fact representative of the righteousness of the obedient saints of the Lord. Well then, sure, there's going to be the pillars there too, helping them. Iron sharpeneth iron, right? And so as for the total number of the pillars in the sanctuary, which was 60, Solomon stated that the pillars represent valiant men who stand guard around the sanctuary in the Song of Solomon chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. He said this, Solomon chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's, 80 valiant men are about it, and 80 is 20. So 3 of them is 60, right? So 80 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords. There's your symbol, of course, of Scripture, too. Well, actually, it's a two-edged sword because you got all the New Testament, but still, when he was speaking this, It was only the Old Testament. So, but they all hold swords, being expert in war. And we are in a holy war right now. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. And we all know what night means, and the fear comes from Satan. And so that's where his realm is in the darkness. So this is the courage we strive to perfect along with our faith, wisdom, and love of our Lord. Once there, we can stand firm no matter what, so that the Lord will have a people just as he prophesied he would. All obedient Christians are going to stand, but some will stand as warriors in the Lord. So we'll find out later in the study, but, you know, it could be there's a reason for the linen as well as the pillars, you know, stronger Christians, pastors, Gideon Band, whatever the case may be. But we'll go in a little bit deeper detail later on in that. But we do know that the linen represents the righteousness of all the saints. But here we're seeing that the pillars are valiant soldiers of the Lord who wield the sword of the Lord to fight the evils of the night. And just so you know, 60 is actually a multiple of 144,000. So a number that's a number that can only represent the most blessed overcomers of all time in the very last days when the fear of the night is all around them. So this is an end time utterance that you actually see in Solomon as well when he speaks of the fear of the night. Because that's when Satan is going to really flex his muscles like he did in Noah's day right before the flood. And does it not also say anyway in Revelation 7 verse 4, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." So again, it has to do with the obedient people of God all throughout time. But in the case of the 144,000, or the Gideon Band as we like to call them, they stand as pillars in the church right alongside the believers. Hence the reason for the pillars that surround the tabernacle of the Lord that holds up the linen. The 144,000, these men and women will be exceptionally blessed in that they live only to glorify the Lord in word and in deed. They know exactly what it means to do as 1 Corinthians 10:31 says. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this. Okay. "Whether therefore you eat or drink and whatsoever you do." I mean, this covers everything. It says, do all to the glory of God. And so, getting back, originally the Levites were told to camp all around the sanctuary. As we know, they were appointed by God himself to have charge of the tabernacle, like a nation of priests. But it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verses 24 and 32, that 1 Chronicles 23, verses 24 and 32, that these were the sons of Levi after the house of their fathers, even the chief of the fathers, as they were counted by the number of names by their polls, that did the work for the service of the house of the Lord from the age of 20 years and upward. And that's part of that age of accountability thing. This is one of the definitions for it, the age of accountability. This is why you see, like with the second beast of Revelation being in the USA, telling the kids that are 18 that they're okay and they're considered adults and they could do this and do that, when in fact the Bible says otherwise. That gives Satan 2 years to go after the kids. 2 years, like especially if they leave their home when they're 18, thinking, and that's when you think about that. When they do that, they're actually saying they're going to put the government above their own parents and their God. But a lot of times when you're 18, they really don't know what they're doing, so the Lord's going to wink anyway. But that's what Satan goes for. Satan goes for the uneducated minds of the children. He wants them in the world for those 2 years. Even the Amish have a problem in that area because they got that one period where the kids are allowed to go at a certain time and live in the world for a year, I think it is. And some of them don't come back. But then again, does it matter? Because the Amish are also embracing Vatican dogma with their Sunday keeping, Christmas, Easter, all that stuff. And so finishing, it says in Chronicles, and that they should keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation and the charge of the holy place and the charge of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, and the service of the house of the Lord. And so, looking forward to the end, I guess we're going to do the brass next week because we went over a little bit, but then again, we had issues, so we had to fix them. And so, looking forward to the end of all things, we see in Revelation chapter 7, after mentioning all the tribes that are in, you know, going to be numbered in the 144,000, it says they do the exact same duty as the Levites of old did in the sanctuary on earth. So there's your line upon line again. But when speaking of the 144,000, it says this in Revelation 7, verse 15. It says, therefore, are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. So amen and amen. Now, as for the brass that's on each pillar in the form of a socket, and then the five sockets, the sanctuary door, the altar, the vessels, the laver, all that good stuff made out of brass, and it was mirrored brass, no less. I mean, they would make it shine. I don't know if I'm going to get into it now, I mean, next week or much later in the series, but there's a reason Jesus looks, his feet look like burnished brass. I mean, it's one thing to have it like a mirror, shine like a mirror, because when I used to sell shoes, I worked at Jarman's, and they had these brass pillars that when you came in, and I had to polish them with Braxo every week, because people coming in, they just touch the brass. You just touch it. The oil from the fingertips would leave. By the next morning, you'll have dark spots all over the brass, and if you let it sit for 2 or 3 days, it'll turn black. So I had to go out there with the Braxo, and clean it up. But that's a mirrored brass. Jesus' brass was burnished, you know, and then bronze on top of it, because brass and bronze it's that metallurgy thing. But again, we'll get into that later. But his is burnished, is like, a good way to describe a burnish is like a coal that's glowing coal, or like the end of a cigarette, let's say, when you're taking a hit, which you shouldn't be doing. It glows. That's burnished brass. So anyway, I hope and pray you were blessed. We'll be back in a minute to share the sermon.